Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present Walk the Talk, Converting Ideas into Actions That Change the World. This teaching is entitled Reflections on the Christian Life by Dennis Peacock.
O God, teach us to draw upon you. I want to remind us of what we've already said, that his throne rests upon justice or rests upon righteousness and justice. The centering point of God's authority rests upon those two foundations, and he is love. The one who rests on those foundations is love. I want to remind us that he saves the best wine for now. It is no accident that the Greek does not say last. Faith is only dwells in the now. Faith is never something you had, and it's never something you will have. Faith is always in the now. Many of you have already experienced times and situations when you were praying or you were in a certain situation and speaking to the issue of prayer, as you were praying, all of a sudden you heard something happen in your own voice, not in someone else's voice. You heard your own voice shift. And in that moment, faith came into your spirit. You've been in situations where you heard somebody preaching or teaching, and all of a sudden, something changed. You can't describe what it is or why it is, but something changed. And in that moment, you got into the now of faith. Paul says in Romans 8:1, now there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Faith is always in the moment. Faith is eternity invading time. Faith is bringing the reality of what has always been, now is, and always will be, pulling it into the here and now of time. Jesus healed those that he perceived had faith. It says he could not do many miracles in his own hometown because the people were too lost in familiarity to move into faith. Faith is the substance of things that you hope for and perceive, and the evidence. And what I'm trying to describe is the evidence of what you believe and what you hope for somehow comes into the nowness of what you are experiencing. Faith is giving God the opportunity to be now what you think he will be when you see him after you die. And it is what God has given us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is transmitted by voices. Whether it's the voice of another human being, whether it's your voice, or whether or not it's the voice of God you can hear in the scriptures. Which, by the way, is why the desert fathers and those who were following Irenaeus and Polycarp and were caught up in the history of John, who is the last disciple that we have the record of being able to trace the line. That is why they read the scriptures aloud. That is why in Israel, they read the scriptures aloud, because they had to hear. There's something in the hearing dimension that God uses the voice to carry faith. That is why when we need God the most, in the moment, we should use our own voice and let God borrow our voice and let God ride upon our voice. Because faith comes by hearing. We are aware, and oh God, take us to a deeper level, that I am not saved. I am not saved because I believe the right things. I am saved because by the miracle of grace, the person of the Holy Spirit literally has come into my being. I am not saved intellectually. I am not saved theologically, even though theology matters. That is not what saves me. What saves me is the relationship that I have with another being called the Holy Spirit, who invades me, not just to give me a Christian worldview, as important as that is, or not just to cleanse my life, as important as that is, but because this being wants to replicate the very life of the Son of God in you. He is not interested in you being as good as you can be. He's interested in replicating His life in you. And until we get that, especially as leaders, we will not really be able to help our children. We will not really be able to help the people we lead until we are clear that they get what this thing really is of a divine indwelling of God Himself within us, who is permeating us and changing us, not so as to obliterate who we are, but to reveal who we are. Would to God that we understand and understood salvation deeply enough to be afraid of another being coming in and obliterating what we call me. If you really understand the gospel, you would understand that is really what salvation is about, is dealing with the fear of me saying, I don't have to be in control of me. As a matter of fact, I want to give me up to the control of God's Spirit. And that is what it means to be saved. And we have millions of Christians clawing and scratching, trying to find transformation in their lives, and not able to find it on the level that God wants it, because they don't really understand the nature of what has transpired in the transaction of salvation. Now, we cannot go where we need to go without understanding that it's Christ in us who is going to make that journey through us. And we have the unspeakable privilege of partnering with God in incredible things being done through us in Him. Oh God, help us. Help us. Help us to understand the miracle of salvation and what is really happening in this process. We understand that until there is righteousness and justice in the church, we should have little expectation of seeing justice and righteousness in the earth. We should understand that God cannot honor us, though He wants to honor us. He cannot honor us beyond the level of our authenticity in Him. And that all of us, me, all of us, once we start down this road of knowing that we are called to actually obey the Great Commission, that we need to go back and look at our own churches and our own families and ask the question, what are we doing to see justice, equity? What are we doing to see righteousness established in our own world before we dare to say we are the carriers of that out into the other world and the other kingdom of the unsaved? I long to see the day where the whole idea of laying hands on Ange and people like him is not even a question. But it will not arrive until within our own world we have seen levels of transformation, because the faith of who we are is maturing. And that faith is the recognition again of Christ becoming more and more powerful within us, because we've given more and more control and more room to live through us. So that our prayer is no longer, Lord, do this for me and do that for me, but our prayer is, oh God, today release yourself in me. Come out of me. Release and touch people through me. And everyone in here that is in any way experiencing God transforming other people through you, as you watch that process take place, it is doing something to you as well as those that you're bringing transformation to. It's building up your faith that you, in spite of who you are, you can be a vehicle of God's transformation to somebody else. It's a mutually reinforcing situation where the more we give ourselves to Him and the more we see transformation, the more it changes us and speaks to our faith. Paul and Gerald, many of you in here that carry the Word of God, would tell you if we're truthful that many times God says through us that when we're done speaking, we sit down and write that down because we'd never thought of that. I can't tell you the number of times that God has said something through me and I had to restrain myself from saying, I never knew that. Let me go write that down. And by the way, if we're not in touch with that level of reality, the kind of wonderful things that she said about me would destroy me. But I'm very clear. Whatever all that is Christ in me doing something that I cannot take credit for. And that is the truth. It's interesting to me that when I was sick and vulnerable, and I could feel the presence of Satan licking his chops, I could feel him having waited for years to find me that weak and that vulnerable. And you know what he was waiting for my personality to do? Cuss him out. It was a daily battle, an hourly battle, for me not to go after him in ways that are unlawful. By God's grace, I never succumbed. But I wanted a piece of his tail. Oh God, deliver us from fear. Deliver us from fear of giants and walled cities. Let those of us that are on recon bring a good report. I know the weight of all this stuff. I live in the weight of this stuff. But I refuse to be afraid or allow myself the luxury of unbelief. Because that disease, once it lodges in you, like a cancer, will demand more and more space. You must, in the blood of Jesus Christ, become bulletproof against unbelief. Are the cities walled, big and impregnable? Yes, they are. Are the giants there who actually believe this is personal? Yes, they are. Do you believe Jesus Christ is sending his troops out to something they cannot do? May it never be said of a loving master that he sent his troops out to be slaughtered. And may all the reasons you disqualify yourself evaporate in the faith that the Son of God who is in you is greater than he that's in the world. If he that's in me is not greater than he that's in the world, I am screwed. Is that plain language? And so are you. So are we. I did not know how to close my book, nor did I know how to open it. But I want to remind us of the scripture that the Lord gave me, one that I've never centered on. In Psalm 22, verse 27, "And all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Jesus was commanded in both the Old and the New Testament. Hebrews reminds us of the command in Psalm 2. "Ask of me for the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." If the Father commanded the Son to ask for the nations as an inheritance, does anybody have any doubt whether or not he did it? If Jesus Christ's inheritance is the nations, which is people living in a condition eventually of justice and righteousness, and he commanded us, when you pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done into the nowness of the earth." Not when you're dead and in the millennium, or however we eschatologically construe that. He left eschatology totally out of the question. He said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done now." May we embrace our salvation, not just as what he has done for us, but ultimately, this really is about Jesus Christ. It really is about him. And having created all these billions of people with will, and having seen the will of man corrupted, he nevertheless believes that if he can get into his people, he can find a people who will prepare themselves as a comparable mate for him, which is what a bride is, a comparable mate. He can find a mate that will lay her life down for him. That is what I want to leave us with. The heaviness, the weight, really, is not the size of the cities or the size of the giants. or that they are walled cities, and that the giants are warriors. Our faith ultimately is that if we will give ourselves to the cause of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that His Father and our Father, who controls all things, will allow us to prosper and allow us to win, because God the Father Himself will back us in it. Now, we need to be obedient. We need to be wise. Paul, you gave a clear, clear word as you were describing what God had allowed you to do there in Plymouth. And I've seen it. I've been there. We need wisdom. We need discretion. We need the timing of God. We need every player playing in the position that they were created to play. We need all those things. This is not stupidity charging hell with a water pistol. We need to be wiser than the devil, Jesus said, and harmless as doves. But if we'll give ourselves to the glorification of Jesus Christ in the inheritance of the nations that He died for, God our Father Himself will make us succeed. Behind us are our children and our grandchildren. I do not believe until this gospel of the kingdom is demonstrated on the whole earth for a witness, and then the end shall come. If the gospel of the kingdom has been demonstrated on the whole earth, at this point in time, I'm Granny Goose. We are a long ways from the demonstration of the kingdom of God on earth. We have the privilege of joining in the waves of the reformers and the pilgrims and all the other groups who at different places and different times on the earth. But it's a much, much bigger wave at this time. It's a wave that is not taking place in some obscure place in Massachusetts. It's a wave that is going to build in every nation on this planet. It's a wave that is going to join synergistic energy. It's a wave that is going to involve not just the preachers and the pastors, but everybody that's a part of the movement. And guess what? You, if you choose, are a part of that wave. What a privilege. As Braveheart said, to all who would lie dying in their bed many years from now, having chosen the other Christian way of living, you would trade every single day from there to now to be given the opportunity one more time to spend your life in a first wave invasion than die an old man or an old woman in bed, safe and saved, but irrelevant to the glorious purposes of God. May all of us find the grace to take the chance and take the risk of being a part of something that is preposterous but divinely ordained. To give up whatever comforts and whatever securities our soul says it needs, and instead rise up in our spirits and say, I want to be a part of that army that Jesus Christ used by the power of the Holy Spirit to secure a landing base for several other generations to follow that will not only lead to the end of both wheat and tares growing up, but will show the magnificence and the glory of the body of Christ prior to the return of Jesus Christ, without delusions of grandeur that we're going to save everybody or everything, but manifest in a space-time world that what Jesus said when he said, "Surely as I live, the whole earth shall be filled with my glory," that is not just a promise for eternity, but the glory of the wheat in the midst of the tares will become so compelling that it will be hard to remain unsaved in that day. May God grant us that incredible privilege so that when we see Him face to face, we will be able to say, among other things, which I know I will say, I know my wife will say, I know my children will say, I know Gerald and others, Paul will say, "Thank you, Jesus." To have been able to live in that time and be a part of that work. You made my life. Amen.
I met Paul somewhere in the 80s. Maranatha probably was. In the 1980s, SCS gave itself and gave me and Tom Jackson and another man named Sherman Brees. We spent 7 years running around the United States. I spent 1,000,000 miles of air travel going to 33 cities, trying to get the cities to see what Paul saw. It's funny, getting ready for this conference, we had a meeting in our home, and I had to get some lights, filming material out of my study, which is where, before I got sick, we'd started filming Transform. And I went down there, and going through these notes, I found this wrinkled white college-lined paper with all 33 cities on it, because I actually had forgotten which ones they were. Not all of them, but some of them. And that sheet is sitting in my study right now, and I want to go back and ask God about that. In 1992, the Lord said, "I want you to stop sowing seed. I want you to leave changing the nation by changing cities. I want you to leave it alone, and someday it will come back. You've done what I've wanted you to do." Now, it is of note to me that in our own city, which Adam and some other brothers lead the City Reaching Network here, and Adam's ministry is primarily now with the mayors of the city and the leaders of the city and what's developed in that. But when we started that here in 1992 and went, in fact, Tom and some others went to the mayor and said, "How can we serve you?" And they thought, "Well, what do you want? Do you want money?" So we don't want money. We want to know how we can serve you. And the long and the short of that story was, and again, Tom put together the heart of all that. Tom, raise your hand so people know who you are. We held a breakfast for all the city officials. A dozen or more came, and we wanted the pastors of the city to host the breakfast. This was a few of us. But we said to the mayor, "The pastors won't come. Now, we need you to do a favor. We need you on city stationery to invite the pastors, because if a pastor invites other pastors, they will not come." Which he thought was strange, but we knew it was true. "Because the harvest is meager and the workers are many." So the mayor did that, and we had, I don't know, maybe 25 churches at the El Rancho Hotel, otherwise known as El Rancho. The Oakland Raiders stayed in that hotel because they did the summer preseason training here in Santa Rosa back then. And we ask the leaders of the city, the police chief, the sheriff, the mayor, the city councilman, various and sundry, what does this city need? What is your burden for the city? And universally, they ended up saying, our burden is for the next generation. If you can do anything to help the next generation, that's what we would like you to do. And of course, we prayed for them, and out of that came the organization of all the churches who began to do counseling with juveniles that were being held in city facilities because their parents had been arrested. And we divided up caring, counseling for them, et cetera. And then we discovered that they had no play field or anything, so some of the business guys that got involved. And by the way, getting the business leaders involved with the pastors is cats and dogs. It's still cats and dogs. That's deep division in the body of Christ jurisdictionally, which is grievous. It's one of the obstacles that we have to overcome. But the business guys got a vision, created their own nonprofit, and between them raised about $150,000 worth of in-kind service, architects, engineers, whatever, and got land and built what they called the Field of Dreams, which was a baseball diamond and another rec center outside of town. And then they called the San Francisco Giants to come up and open it with the kids, and they had a big celebration and gave this field to the city. And within 6 months of that, our local church, which was driving all this and was energized, we had a split, which I took note of the timing. 20 years we had invested together, and the enemy saw a way in and took it. And that was a challenging event because it separated brothers and sisters and scattered us all over the city. And it's interesting, now we only come together at this point for weddings and funerals. But when we come together, we realize we're all one group. We are one. And we're not sure what to do about that. The reason I say that is because we need to understand the nature of what it is we're touching when we start down this path. I am amused is not really the right word, but somewhere between amused, flabbergasted, and petrified when I get around Christians who are calling down princes and all the stuff that we tend to do. And as Paul was saying, I'm so glad the demons are not aware of what's going on. Just, Lord, keep them doing something else while we're praying. Because you don't tug on Superman's cape, you don't spit into the wind until you are ready to do anything like that. One of my fathers in the Lord, his name is Bob Mumford, used to say, we don't get spiritual because we want to. We get spiritual because we have to. It becomes a matter of survival. Now, Jan and I were in Europe here for a few weeks before we came here. And I had the opportunity to teach a group that is called the Master's Commission, which is a wonderful thing, came out of the Assemblies of God, and it's been modified, different groups doing it around the world. It's where young people give 1 year to Jesus before they go on to college. And I was sharing at the group that in our ministry center in Biel, Switzerland, we've got a number of students from Europe there for years. And What I shared on was, and this is what I want to say now, which one, and I'm, you know, shame on me for not following notes, but I don't want to know. I can't follow notes. I want to follow what the Holy Spirit's doing. That's, and it goes where it goes. But the Lord said, "I want you, here's what I want you to teach." And this is what I want to talk about for a couple of minutes here. The mission defines the training routine. There's a novel idea. You know, the military may be stupid, but the military is not stupid, if you understand what I just said. It may have inane and apparently unreasonable reasons, but behind the nonsense and the bureaucratic imperviousness of the military, there's a lot of wisdom why the military does what the military does. And the military does what it does really for one major reason, if you cut down to the bottom of it all. It is to save lives. It is to protect your troops. And they, over hundreds of years and even thousands of years in studying real conflict, not bad words shared between people, but real conflict, they have developed lots of routines, but the one thing that they understand is the mission must define the training routine. Because if you have a training routine that is not related to the mission, if the mission is being guarded by anybody who is serious, you will get slaughtered. Not you might. You will. And that's reality. And my observations about us Christians, when I became a Christian, my gentle plea to the Lord was, if you love me, please don't make me a Christian. Really, that's the real me. Because I, first of all, I did not want to play on a team that rooted for the enemy to win so we could get off the field. I'd never played on a team like that. Every other team I'd ever been a part of actually wanted to win, and real players die inside when they have to come off the field because you can't make a difference unless you're on the field. Which has always amused me in a very sad way about Christian escapism. Real players need to be in the game. But we're not living in enough reality relative to our training. If our mission, pray tell, is go into the world and make disciples. And again, as Paul said, and by the way, we need to pray for Paul. I've stood before the Lord for some years wondering, what are you going to do with this asset? And as he was sharing, the phrase came back to me, all in due time. All in due time. Some of you that are not playing at the level you want to play, God wants to say to you, all in due time. All in due time. But your training routine determines the mission that you're qualified to engage. Now, since, not if, since our mission is to be a light, to embody righteousness and impart justice. If our mission is to change nations one city at a time and to change cities one family at a time, and since that is our mission, and we need a Christian worldview and a pile of other things, But the mission must determine the training routine. It's non-negotiable. God is not into Pyrrhic victory. Pyrrhic victory means we put up a great fight, but we lost. It's another reason I did not want to be a Christian. I'm not, pray for me, this is the part, you know, pray for me, this is me. I'm not interested in putting up a great fight and losing. In Jesus' name, of course. I'm not interested in that. Because the one I follow is not interested in putting up a great fight and then losing. I've read the end of the book. We win. How is it possible? And the answer is because we're fallen and stupid and Satan is pretty bright. That the church has not set its training mission. And its training routine. And that is what we do. We are the only organization on this planet that seemingly does not understand the mission defines the training routine. Every orchestra on the planet understands that. Every ballet company on the planet understands that. Every athletic team on the planet understands that. How is it possible that God's people is the only major organization on this planet that doesn't link the training routine to the mission? These are the things that make me go off and mumble to myself while I hit golf balls. I can't get drunk and I don't smoke dope. I have to do something to deal with the fact that I'm losing my mind trying to relate to the unbelievable situation in which we are. Is anybody else afflicted like me? And the Lord always says the same thing to me. What are you going to do about it? I know exactly what He's going to say when I pray. He's going to give me the same. What are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Now, we dare not fall into the trap of saying, oh, Paul, praise God. You're incredible. You're smart. Look at all the work you've done. You can do that because you're the exception. That's usually what we do. We make somebody a hero, and that alleviates the pressure of us going into a training routine that might get us on the trajectory of doing a similar thing that God wants to do through us, but we find a way to relieve the burden by making that person special, therefore we don't have to train. Now, none of you have ever done it, but you've read about it. See, we knew, some of us knew, coming into this week, this was not going to be your normal, average conference. This was going to be an encounter with God where, in your own way, whatever language you used, you said, oh my God, if you're capable of getting there. How many of you want to be capable of getting there? Oh my God. When the people of God historically have had encounters with the living God in whatever form, they hit the deck Or they say things like Isaiah, depart, or Peter, depart from me, I'm a sinner. Depart from me, I'm a man of unclean lips. What they're saying is, oh my God, I get that the task, because of who you are, is so far away from where I feel myself to be. How can I even allow myself to think? I know myself well enough to know I cannot come up to the level of what I see is required to get to this mission. And the enemy makes sure that he rehearses in your mind all the reasons why you are inadequate and all the reasons why you maybe aspired or tried before to go up to a level and you could not get up there for whatever reason. And then you realize, I am trapped. I am trapped by unbelief in myself, and I am trapped by the idea that God would actually allow me to experience, oh my God, and have to deal with whatever sense of failure or inadequacy or recognition of the incompetency of the church and all the rest of the stuff that we deal with living in a religious community that is not clear on the mission and certainly is not training at the level required to come up to the mission that makes us applaud when we hear it preached and makes us feel good as we leave church, and then we are freed from the reality of Monday, I'm not on the mission training, I'm back to where I was. Am I communicating? The mission determines the training. Where there is no vision, or a better translation would be, the level of the vision determines the condition of the people. Because where there's no vision, the people cast off restraint. There's many ways you can translate that, Proverbs 29, but the essence of that verse is, the vision determines what gets into the people, because the vision determines the training routine. I am so glad that God has waited until now to do the things that he wants to do now. I'm glad that what Paul did here this morning and yesterday was not done with us as a people 10 years ago, because the whole issue is the vision must be in sync with the timing of God. The vision cannot be separated in time from the timing of God. A kairos moment literally means that the mission and the training routine are coming together in the sovereign will of God. Because until that time is reached, it cannot be reached. I am a man who feels like he has lived out of sync for a long time. Some of you attended a meeting we had in Santa Rosa in 1999 called the Convergence. I saw in the Spirit something that God is going to do, and I perceived that it was ready to begin and it was premature. People who were around it lost confidence in either in me and the vision, but I know what I saw. I know what I saw. and I know that it shall come to pass. Now, I hear a sound. It's interesting that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. Some of you in here know what I mean, because you can perceive the sound of God when He is working in a meeting or working through people. I'm hearing a sound globally that tells me this is not Braxton Hicks. This is preparation for a birth. How many of you are disappointed in God or the church at some core level that almost makes it impossible for you to believe that a real birth can be present? I get excited when I'm around the youth, because I understand the youth are capable, because they're youth, of believing that God is going to do something. But when you get with the ones who've been in the journey for 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years, or 40 years, you're dealing with a lot of scar tissue. You're dealing with scar tissue around your heart of things you believed that are in the Scripture, but they didn't come to pass. Of sermons and promises of what God was going to do that you knew was biblical, but it didn't come to pass. I'm tempted, I'm not going to do it. But I urge you to do it, especially my older brothers and sisters, older soldiers, is to ask God if He'll open up your heart so you can deal with the scar tissue with Him, so that you're capable of believing again, as you did when you started, that God can actually do something. At some point, we're going to have to believe that God will jump from small incrementalism, which is the nature of the way God does things, and move into the realm of His own rhetorical question. Can a nation be born in a day? I can hardly even talk about it. Is it possible that at the right time, in the Kairos time of God, God can accelerate what must be accelerated, or it will not work? What must be accelerated? Can He find a people who can believe that the phenomena of a nation be born in a day, that somehow God, in His timing, can make this thing happen? I know Peter and the brothers and the sisters, all those women who paid for Jesus' ministry. I've never heard a sermon on that. I should maybe preach it. Ladies, you've always been the practical ones. That's why Jesus knew you'd finance Him. What was happening to Peter and James and John and those guys? The studs hiding in the upper room. Brothers, you can lick any man in the house till somebody stands up and says, prove it. And that's what happened to those apostles. They're up there in the upper room, full of fear. And in a matter of weeks, they find themselves being encountered by the force of what can birth a nation in a day. The Holy Spirit shows up for them in a totally unexpected way. And Peter finds himself having been a betrayer of his relationship, standing in front of people with holy boldness, because the Kairos moment, what he had actually been being trained for, finally connected with time. And in that moment, faith filled him, and he spoke what the Holy Spirit told him to speak. And in that moment, 3,000 people from all over the empire who'd come there for the Passover. And in a moment, the whole story changed. It was no longer meeting in silence. It was no longer fear-filled. All of a sudden, they saw this thing happen that was not incremental. It was a mighty, rushing acceleration of the move of God. And I wonder how many who had been scarred by Jesus' crucifixion and couldn't accept the resurrection. I wonder if there had to have been some bystanders who love God standing there with the scar tissue in their heart that could not grasp or allow what was happening in that moment to penetrate them. Let that not be us. Let that not be us. And they quickly moved. The story, the speed of the thing accelerated to healing the crippled man. And I can't imagine what Peter thought. He goes by the crippled man and he's asking for money. And all of a sudden, he must have seen that the training, the method that Jesus had him training on, was now up. And he says, in his inner being, he says, this is the moment where what I've been trained for by the Master has now caught up with time. I don't have money, but I got 3.5 years of training in the reality of what is now exploding in my spirit. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. See, now we got to ask ourselves, what have we been training in, which gives us the ability to respond that if God really wants to begin just speaking to our nation, let alone the nations that are in our hearts and the nations that are in our presence, like China or France or whatever. There's other many, many nations are in this room. Many nations are in this room. What have we trained to do for this moment? And what do we have to adjust in our training to embrace what may well be opening in the Spirit? One of the things I love about training is training allows you to adjust where you've been defeated. Okay. Where I have been hit opens up whole new realms of how to block. Why do you think God allowed Satan? Because he needed a really good sparring partner. Do you understand? This must drive Satan crazy. that the ones who are in the process of being trained by God, i.e. disciples, disciplined learners, when you become a disciple at another level, you will rejoice in where you got hit, even though it damaged a bunch, because that showed you how to alter your training method. When Arnold said, "I'll be back," I broke into tears in the theater. Because I connected it with life. Will you be back to where you've been hit? Having trained so that those situations and those defeats, the things that make you afraid to go back out onto the battlefield, where in the grace of God you can say, "Hey, baby, I've seen you before. I'm now in touch with my own default systems. I've trained my way in Christ out of that default system. I will not default to that sin again under pressure. I've been training in Christ. The Holy Spirit as my trainer and my teacher, and whoever else on the human level is involved in my training process. I'm not afraid to go out on the field." The mission must define the training routine. Now, our mission, if we're going to disciple nations, has got to alter our training routines. And you can easily say, "Well, I don't know if I don't have a pastor who is training me, or I don't have a spiritual leader who is training me to prepare for what is now, not coming, but what is now." Well, where are you in interceding before God that the Holy Spirit can trump that problem and begin to speak to you in a very direct way about what He, the Holy Spirit, wants to do to change numbers of things in your life? Why do you realize trainers, human trainers, are rare enough? God is not going to give them to anybody who asks, but only to those who are already doing what the Holy Spirit is telling you to do. Why would He give you a trainer if you're not already doing what He wants you to do? There's too few trainers. God is very careful who He spends them on. I know this isn't the moment of my closing time, which I'm going to say a few minutes, because one of the things that we have to learn how to do, especially teachers, preachers, and parents, is when God has done something, don't pile on more stuff. You're burying the seed unnecessarily. Two quick observations. People who really are able to have a sustained training routine in the spirit or even in the natural, one of the things I notice about them is they can get into the training quick and they can step out of the training quick. They can go from super serious and in the task to light and free quick. They know when to show up with their game face and when to take it off. And they can do it quick. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Okay. To go where we are going, you are going to have to learn to live in that way. Because you cannot live in your game face. You cannot live there. God does not want you to live there. Because we are not made to live there. We're made to be there and get out. And be there and get out. Because our humanness needs both sides of this equation. Some of you have not experienced what I'm describing, but God wants you to. The more you give yourself to your spiritual training, you will see how the Holy Spirit will allow you to get out without sin, to party without sin. God had three massive parties for the whole nation every year. Told them that if I prospered you too much so that your tithe of produce is too great to bring it to the celebration in Jerusalem, sell it and buy liquor. I didn't say this. Don't you dare look at me. You get back into Deuteronomy 14, 16 and read it. Because he was trying to train his people to party without sin. How many of you know the church is not very good at partying? Think about this. He was trying to train a whole nation to party 3 weeks a year so that he could train him to get in and get out. Hey, baby, how you be, man? To dance and celebrate without sin. We're going to need that. We're going to need that. The world will not believe it when they see it. They think they own the party reality. Because they've never seen the church. Unfortunately, they haven't seen us in too much either. Second thing. What are you going to do to guard what has happened to you in these few days? Because when you leave this place, get on the bus, get in the car, and you are back on Monday to the way it is. How are you going to protect the seed and the faith and what is going on? How are you going to protect what you were feeling when you were watching what Paul had done by doing some really strategic, smart stuff and showing up not religiously but spiritually and showing up in love as a servant, not as a witness? How are you going to guard that? I guarantee you, the enemy is going to do everything he can, whether it's disruptions, cars that fail, kids that skin their knees, people that screw you in some way. I guarantee you, the next 10 days, 2 weeks, is going to be designed in spiritual warfare to steal from you whatever you have got here in our time together. So here's what I'm saying. I'm walking. I'm here. But I am waiting. I will not be surprised. I will not be surprised by what the enemy does to steal. Because he steals, kills faith, and destroys the army. Holy Spirit, guard us. Make every single one of you waiting without being uptight. Incapable of being surprised, expecting so that when he shows up, you're not just saying, "Help me, Jesus." You're saying, "I expected you, and I'm not uptight, and I'm not in fear. I knew you were coming. Now let's deal with it." Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.